Well, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, because that's where we were the last time we were together, and it's going to be our launching off point today. We've been looking at the Great Commission in order to see what job the Lord has entrusted to all of his followers. We've seen that the Great Commission has three components to it. We evangelize, which is a big fancy word that really just is simply bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it, because we want to bring new adopted children into the family of God. And the only way that happens is when they hear the gospel message and receive it by faith. So evangelism is the work of the church, the work of each Christian in sharing that good news so others have a chance to receive the Lord. The second component would be discipleship. It says make disciples. And what discipleship is, another big fancy word for a simple concept, which is really just helping these new adopted children get to know their Heavenly Father. They get to grow in their understanding of God's family and how to live in obedient, joyful submission to the Lord. But then it says that, you know, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so we were looking specifically at this idea of discipleship leading to full maturity. And when that happens, we're going to be taking the gospel to places where there is no church, discipling people to maturity. And part of what the Lord has commanded is that believers gather together in the local church. So church planting is a part of the Great Commission. It's a natural outflow of our obedience to the Great Commission. So church planting would be starting new local churches so that new Christians have a local family that can help them grow and serve the Lord together. And that's where we've been at. Well, within the Great Commission, there is an activity that is commanded, and it is unique in all of religion. It is a unique ritual to the Christian faith. And that activity is known as baptism. So we're going to start off here in Matthew chapter 28. We looked at it really in depth the last time, so we're just going to jump in right here in verse 18. Would somebody read for us verse 18 to 20?
And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
Thank you. And so right there you see it, baptizing. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's a command, baptizing. And yet, it's an activity that I find is very often misunderstood. And there's some reasons for that. There's some historical reasons for it. There's also some religious reasons for it, even with how we see baptism being brought into the picture before Jesus' crucifixion and burial and resurrection. John the Baptist is baptizing people, and yet it's actually a different baptism, and it becomes very clear as you study. And so there's a lot of reasons for the confusion that happens between what was happening with John the Baptist and what is supposed to be happening within the local churches today after the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. And so what we're wanting to do is really take a good look at baptism today. And if you look at your notes, you'll see I've tried to break it down into five simple questions. We're going to answer these five simple questions by going through scripture. And we're also going to then at the conclusion try to put it into a summary statement. Because we're starting with the most general of definitions of baptism and getting into what is biblical believer's baptism. So first we want to just define the actual activity for what it is. And for that, really, we need to do a little bit of linguistic study. So, what is baptism? There is no English word that was an equivalent to the Greek word. It's actually a transliteration. It's taking a Greek word and making it into an English word. That's why we mean a transliteration. So we see the same thing happening in Zambia today. There's a lot of words that there was no Bemba word for it, no Tongo word, no Lozi word for it. And so they hear the English word and they just add a syllable onto it. Right? It usually ends up with the sound E at the end. Right? So anybody got an example for me of a word that's not, there's no translation for it into Bemba, for example, but we go along and people now use the English word and just have the little accent and then add a Y to the end.
I'm a wussy.
Yes. No Bemba word for it. But horsey, right? Okay, good. There's lots of examples of when we were, and you know what's so funny is you don't notice it unless you're new to the culture. When you first arrive, you start hearing it everywhere. You're like, what is that word? Oh, okay, I get it. Now, if you've lived here for any long period of time, or if this is your home culture, a lot of times it's just what you've always known. Well, the same thing when it comes to baptism. The word baptize comes from a Greek word, baptizo. Pronunciation?
Baptizo.
Thank you. I love having an actual Greek coach for pronunciation. So, baptizo. Now, this word, if you're looking at the Greek word in its various forms, you know, so like baptized, baptism, whether it's noun, verb. If you look at it in all of its various forms, it occurs 80 times throughout the New Testament. What it is, in its basic linguistic definition, it is the action of submersing a person underwater and bringing them back up again. Because the actual word baptizo literally just means to immerse, to submerge, to dip. That's its actual Greek definition. Now, over time, because of various circumstances, other people have adapted other modes of what they would call baptism. But if we're looking at even its very definition, what the word itself literally means, then sprinkling, for example, would not be baptism. It's sprinkling. We'll probably even have more discussions than just today on these topics. But today we're wanting to lay a foundational understanding of what the Bible says about baptism. And so that's what baptism in its most simplistic form is. Okay? To immerse, to submerge, to dip. Any additional Greek thoughts on that, Christella? You got my pronunciation. I just want to see if there's any additional no, definition stuff. I figured.
The act is called baptism.
Mm-hmm.
The act itself is called baptism.
Okay. Yep. So, like for us in English, baptism. But baptism. Right. Baptism. Say it again in Greek.
Baptism.
Baptism. Wonderful. Love it.
Greek by the time
That's right. So we have an advantage that most Bible studies and most churches don't have. A true Greek speaker. All right. Now, what does baptism do? That's the next question that we need to answer. Before we even try to answer that, let's just throw out the answers that a lot of people give, that a lot of people think. What are some possible answers that if we just went out throughout Zambia and we said, what does baptism do? What are some possible answers that we might hear?
Clean.
Clean, yeah, because after all, it's water, right? It's cleaning. to save you. So it is the means of salvation in some people's minds, right? Okay, what else might we hear? To become a Christian, right? It's almost like an initiation, right? It's like when the president gets sworn into office. You know, he might have been voted in, but he's not officially president until the swearing in. And some people think of that with baptism, okay? Yeah, an outward symbol, an outward expression of an internal decision, okay? Anything else?
I'm not saying.
Keep going.
Gets you membership into church.
Yes, it gets you membership into church. So it's like, it's not just like the president getting into office, but it's like joining the club, okay? Andy?
Some might say that that's the first way you receive the Holy Spirit.
Right. Right, they're going, oh, so you were saved before, but now you're receiving the Holy Spirit. And when you look through all of Scripture, you can see where there are some places where, taken in isolation of all the other teachings, you could come up with some of those answers. A lot of those conclusions are actually arrived at more from a logical thinking of how they see other groups or organizations or clubs form, right? So basically, any time that we are trying to understand an activity or a concept, all of us, no matter where we're from, we always try to go from a familiar experience we've already seen elsewhere and try to understand this new thing in light of previous knowledge, right? So it would make sense that there's a lot of various ideas out there. So let's start off with what baptism does not do. Some of the very things that we would hear people say they think it does not do. First of all, it does not make a person a Christian. It does not make a person a Christian. We're going to talk about what does make a person a Christian. But for now, let's talk about what it doesn't do, and then what it does do, and then we're going to keep adding layer upon layer as we go throughout today, okay? It does not save a person from their sin. It does not save them from their sin. Why would we say that it does not? Because there is even one passage of Scripture that would lead people in isolation by itself, that would lead them to think it is going to save them. But why would we say, no, the act of baptism does not save a person? Okay. What verse could we use? And if you're like me, you might not be able to tell the chapter, verse, you know, but you might be able to quote it, even if you don't know exactly where it's found. Jesus saves a person. How do we know that Jesus saves a person? Okay, so Matthew 28 does put it in a sequential order. Make disciples, baptize them.
And I'll get to the Father except through me.
Exactly. So John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. It didn't say, except through baptism. And it didn't say, except through me and baptism. It just said, except through me. Excellent. Any other passages? Or?
Romans 5:8.
Okay.
But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Okay, great. I would totally use that one as well with some other verses.
John 3:3, about the decision to leave the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Okay. And then, John 3, if you do a study on just John 3, over and over and over, we see Jesus is the only way. Okay. We're also told, yes. Right. Romans 10, 9. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Didn't say those who get baptized will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. How about that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Yeah. Okay?
In 1 Peter 3, Christ died at the sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, the sinners for the body, put to death in the body, but man alive by the Spirit.
Excellent. See, this is, I'm really enjoying today, and I'm enjoying you all being able to show all from different passages of Scripture, not just one chapter, all of these different important truths, because what we're actually doing right now, a lot of times people get nervous about it because they hear the word and they think, no, you have to have a degree for this. What we're doing is we're developing a biblical theology of baptism, which is born out of a biblical theology of salvation. Basically, what theology is the study of God, and theology is always meant to have practical application. If you think right, then you will behave right. If you understand correctly, you will apply correctly. And so it's very clear that Jesus is the source of salvation. Baptism is not. Now, in case you're wondering, what is the one verse? Anybody know the one verse that often leads people to think that salvation actually can be obtained through baptism, or at least it's part of it?
I don't know if it's the one, but I have an idea. I found the truth, no one enters the kingdom of God unless he's born of the water and the Spirit.
Okay, so you're looking at John 3, yeah. And the interesting part on that, which I'm glad you brought that one up. The interesting part on that is we're reading it today from our understanding of baptism and going, oh, water and spirit. Gotta be baptism. Because we have a previous knowledge of what baptism is now, whether our knowledge is accurate or inaccurate. But that passage, remember, Nicodemus was a teacher of the law who knew more details than most people throughout all of Judaism. And that passage about being born of water and spirit is actually a direct quote all the way back to the book of Isaiah. And Nicodemus would have heard it and instantly recognized where it was coming from and understood it had nothing to do with baptism. But most of us don't know that. That one, the last time I taught on that was, it took 45 minutes just to be able to do the comparison between the two passages. But it would be a lot of fun to do. Like, so you know how we've talked about... Yes, you know how we've talked about it would be great to be able to do as we become a church, to have our church service, but some additional Bible studies to dig deeper. That's one of those really exciting ones to dig deeper on. And even then you're going to have people who... Obviously, you're going to have different interpretations, even of the Isaiah passage. But no matter what your interpretation, when people study it, they recognize that's not speaking of baptism. The passage that most people think of is actually Acts chapter 2, verse 38. If you want to turn there, I think it's important for us to recognize that we need to understand exactly what God's word says and how to properly apply it. One of the things that I know Bill has already done with this group is to go through the principles of Bible study. Not just study the Bible together, but teach us how to study it and interpret it accurately, even on our own. I know he did that way back. And it's great. It's a skill every Christian needs to have. One of the principles that we will find is that you never interpret a verse in isolation of its surrounding verses or in isolation of the entire counsel of Scripture. Everywhere that baptism is spoken of, in all 80 passages, we need to see the overall teaching. Because it would be very easy for us to take one verse either out of context or in its own isolation of context and develop a wrong doctrine. But here in Acts 2 verse 38, it says, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, this is the birth of the church. This is Acts chapter 2. And Peter has just confronted the Jewish people, and particularly the Pharisees, and said, "You're the ones who killed the Messiah. He was the one we've been waiting for. And you doubted it, and you attacked him. You have the blood of Christ on your hands. So what do you need to do?" They actually asked, "What shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do?" That was verse 37. And Peter answers them, "Repent." What does repent mean?
Change your mind.
Yeah, to switch direction, to change your mind, to turn from going north to going south, from east to west, from sin to the Savior, from self-righteousness, trying to earn salvation, to recognizing you can only receive salvation by putting faith in Christ. So repent. So first, you did this, you attacked, you killed the Savior. Well, repent. Confess that and turn from it. That's the first thing. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, when you look at that just by itself, you go, oh, so baptism is what's going to... Right. But notice what he describes baptism as being. He says, baptized, every one of you. Is the baptism what's saving you? No. Be baptized in the name of... He's actually affirming the very thing that this lesson is all about. Baptism is not the thing that saves you. It is a public profession. It's a public demonstration of your faith. Now, imagine being one of the Jewish leaders who was guilty of killing Christ and opposing him throughout his entire ministry. You know, people, there's all these rumors of, well, so-and-so said this, so-and-so said that, but you do a public action that is a symbolic gesture of repentance and faith, everybody's going to hear about that. And when a Christian in the first century became baptized, when they took that step of being submerged in the water, when they came up, you know what they were? They were a marked man. They were targets for persecution. Peter's telling them, hey, this isn't just words, guys. This isn't just words. This isn't just, oh, I feel bad about killing Jesus. This isn't just a, yeah, maybe you're right. Maybe he was the Messiah. Okay, we feel bad about that. Sorry. No, this is a taking an action that is a verbal and physical statement to all around that you have had an entire change of mind, change of heart, change of direction. That's a big thing. That's a huge thing. That's a renouncing of one way and a public declaration of living a new way. These men knew if they do that, we're likely to be the ones killed next. So, when we look at it, if we only read that one verse, I would agree. And this is why when we are sharing Bible studies with people who might disagree with us, we have to do exactly what Peter tells the Christians to do. He says, always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope that is within you. And that's where a lot of people go, oh yeah, great, I'll do that. And they almost take joy in going out and arguing and debating. But notice Peter didn't stop there. Peter said, yeah, be ready to give that answer, but do it with gentleness and respect. And so when I encounter somebody who believes that baptism saves them from their sin, and they quote to me Acts 2:38, I go, you know what? I can see how you would believe that from just that verse alone. But let's dig that verse a little deeper. And now let's look at some of these other verses, the verses that we're getting ready to jump to in a moment. Okay? Thoughts, questions before we move on? Michael. Yes, it is. Mark 16:16. And on that one, it's an interesting, even that one, this is why we need that in-depth Bible study, right? Because there are many people who believe that the end of Mark 16, where that is found, was actually not originally part of the Word of God, but rather added to in the later copies from the originals. Not that it even disagrees with other doctrines, but just like added as like study notes in a study Bible. So these are all the things. We need to be ready to give an answer on all that, right? I hope you're seeing why I'm so excited about our continued growth. Our 1 week meeting is not enough to be able to answer all these questions or equip us to answer the questions for others. Let's now look at the next one. It does not wash away their sin. That was one of the answers that you gave that a lot of people would think. I hear that one all the time. Anybody else hear that one all the time? Yeah? It makes logical sense. You know, we use water to wash things, right? And even that looks symbolic. There is a passage of Scripture that also would lead somebody to think that if you only saw this verse. Let's turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. So Paul is speaking to the people. He's been arrested in the temple. He's there in Jerusalem. He's speaking to the people. Now we get to chapter 22, and he's sharing his testimony. And so Acts 22, verse 16, is a part of that overall story. So let's start at verse 12. It says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.'" Okay, now, he's calling him brother. Remember, we talked earlier about some of the answers you gave about the gospel. You get saved by Jesus, and you're making disciples and then baptizing, right? So we've got this chronological flow of thought that we've just very basically laid out. We're going to go deeper in a moment. But it seems that that's what's happening, because Ananias has been told by the Lord, go to Saul. The salvation experience has happened, and it's brother Saul, receive your sight. "And at that very hour I received my sight and I saw him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise up and be baptized.'" Okay, so far everything is in line with what we've already stated. It's not about salvation. But then you get to this phrase right here, "and wash away your sins," calling on his name. And we go, ooh, so was Saul not already saved before? Was he? Well, what's the order? What's happening here? Right? It seems confusing. Well, once again, we are recognizing that Paul, if we're following our principles of interpretation, Paul is sharing a testimony. He's describing what did happen and what was said to him. He's not necessarily describing the theology of baptism here so much as what happened to him as he's sharing his testimony. Does baptism wash away your sins? Is it possible to be saved, forgiven, but still needing to be washed clean? No, but there is a beautiful symbol here. And I think that's where we're wanting to head. Because what I want us to see is probably the clearest passage of all in Scripture that describes what baptism really is. Because you can't answer just these various misconceptions from the verses that cause the misconceptions. We have to take them in context of the whole teaching. And one of the clearest passages is Romans chapter 6. So I want us to turn there and look at verses 1 to 6.
So that just hangs on to the stuff. You know, I finished reading the sentence in my Bible. It says, "Be baptized and wash away your sins by praying to the Lord."
Mm-hmm.
But if you leave out the praying of the Lord, then it's true what you're saying, that
Right.
The washing, but it's actually more, the thing is more focused on praying to the Lord.
Exactly. And each one of our translations, so mine says similar but a different phrasing. It said calling on his name. Oh yeah, so praying to the Lord. And I think your point is exactly right. And it's the same that we saw in Acts chapter 2. It talks about the action of baptism, but it points it back to the reason. It's not baptism that saves, but it's rather the faith in the Lord. It's the calling upon the name of the Lord. And what is baptism then? Well, Romans 6 is going to help us see that. What is baptism? What does it actually do? Well, here's what it is. It is a symbolic action of identification. Okay? Let's read together Romans 6. Who would like to read that for us?
From
verse 1 to verse 6.
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin be any longer in it? For do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin.
Thank you. Notice in there the emphases of what baptism symbolizes. Do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay, so the picture is this. You're standing in the water, being ready to be immersed. You're standing there. It's a symbol of you as your natural self with a sinful nature. Jesus came and he lived a perfect, sinless life. He had a human nature, but no sin nature. He never sinned. 33 years, never sinned once. He lived the perfect life that is required by God to be able to enter into heaven. So the question often gets asked, how good does a person have to be in order to get to heaven? As good as God. And none of us can be that. And so the Lord became our substitute. He lived the life that we were required to live but incapable of living. And then he died the death, a death penalty, the death of a criminal that we deserve to die. But out of his love for us, as was read from Romans 6:23 earlier, he demonstrated that great love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he did that as our substitute so that we wouldn't have to die the death that we deserved. And then he rose again to conquer death. Because if he can't conquer death, how can he save us from that? So what you have in baptism is a picture of what it is that bought your salvation. The Bible talks about a concept called redemption, to be ransomed. You were enslaved to sin. I was enslaved to sin. All of us. That was our default setting. We're all born in sin. We're in bondage to it, enslaved to it. It's like we've been kidnapped and now we're being held ransom. Jesus paid that ransom with his own blood. Why was his blood worthy? Because he was the one who never sinned. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us that the righteousness of God would be imparted into us. This is, it's an amazing, great exchange. We didn't deserve anything. But the holiness of God, all of his righteousness was credited to our account. Like somebody going to your bank, having your bank details, and you're being not only bankrupt with zero, but being in debt, canceling out all of that debt and then giving you all of his riches. Only not talking about money, talking about sinless righteousness, holiness, a whole new nature. That's what happened at the moment of salvation. And so baptism is a picture of that. Baptism is you saying, I was dead in sin, but now by putting faith in Christ with his actions. I'm identifying with him in his death, and I'm choosing to die to sin. I've repented. Being raised to walk in a new way of life, the way of Christ. The John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So what baptism is it's a beautiful picture, it's a symbol. The best symbol that I can think to compare it to would be a wedding ring. Now, not every culture uses wedding rings, but it's a great symbol because in Ephesians 5, we, the church, are compared to being the bride of Christ. So the marriage relationship that we have on earth is a symbol of the relationship that the Lord desires to have with all those who he died for. Now, when we get married, the decision is already made, right? We make a promise. We stand before God and witnesses, and we make a promise to never separate until death, and to love and be faithful to each other. And then after that is said, then usually the preacher will say, what symbol do you give in token of this promise? And the answer is usually this ring. Now, I took my ring off just now. Does that mean I'm no longer married? I'm still married, right? Gito, you're not yet married. If Gito takes my wedding ring and he puts it on, does that suddenly make you married? Of course not. Let's go even further. Does that make you married to Mandy?
No.
You better believe it does. Right? So, the wedding ring itself is not what makes me married. All it does is it shows people that I am married. And the substance that's used for a lot of rings is gold, the most pure of metals, least easily tarnished. There's symbolic nature behind even the material used. It's a circle. So even the circle is a symbolic, it's supposed to never end, right? Baptism doesn't save a person, it shows other people that you are already saved. Just like a wedding ring does not make you married, it shows people that you are married. I can take it off and I'm still married. I might never give a wedding ring. If I'm married, I'm married. All this does is show other people that I have made a decision prior to this moment in time that had lifelong results. Lifelong consequences. Right? Baptism is the same thing. It shows the decision that you've made. Now, let's take the example of some of those, like the Ethiopian eunuch. He hears the message of the gospel and he says, well, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? And the answer is, if you believe in the Lord, then nothing. So he gets baptized. Now, happens almost at the same moment, right? Just like at a wedding. You make the promise, and the ring goes on the next moment. Others, sometimes they don't. We've got friends who just now got a wedding ring 20 years after getting married. Okay, so that's the idea is that it's a symbol. A couple things that I think are there in your notes that you're going to want to fill out is, well, so what does the symbol, do? So it's symbolic of Christ's death. It's symbolic of his burial and his resurrection. So when the person being baptized goes under the water, it's symbolic of Christ's death and burial. Underwater, like when he was buried underground. Then come back up out of the water, it's symbolic of his resurrection. It's a picture of what it is that we have put our faith in. So in that way, I'm actually going to jump slightly out of order from your notes. One of the functions of baptism is it's kind of like proof of payment. Okay? That's what I have there. Proof of payment, like a receipt. You know, the guys at ShopRite, they're not too strict on it. But if you go to Game and you try to walk out that door without showing them the receipt and then stamping it or signing it, you're not getting out that door. Right? Well, what baptism is the price for your salvation was already paid by Jesus on the cross. Baptism is just you saying, yeah, here's my receipt. What paid for my sin was not my own good works. What paid for my sin was not baptism. What paid for my sin was Jesus' blood. So when you walk out that door at Game, you're not saying, this receipt has paid for these products. No, the receipt didn't pay for anything. The receipt is proof of payment. Baptism doesn't pay for your sins. It's just proof that you have been paid for by the very symbol of the baptism, Christ's perfect sinless life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Does that make sense? The other function that it has is it's a form of identification. So, since you're heading to immigration tomorrow, Simmons family, you know, I know you're going to have to go in there with passports, and then hopefully one of these days you're going to get to walk out of there with your identification card for your work permit. And, you know, this is a form of identification. That's what this is. A passport is a form of identification. It indicates that I am a citizen of the United States of America. Now, baptism is a form of identification. It's just saying, hey, this person is a citizen of Christ's kingdom. The kingdom of God has come. You enter it by putting faith in Jesus Christ. This does not make me a United States citizen. You know that, right? The passport does not make me a citizen. It reveals to those of other cultures and other countries where I might travel that I am a United States citizen. Baptism does not make you a citizen of the kingdom of God. It shows the world, the sinful world in which we live, that you are. And it also shows them how they also can become. Because you're saying, look, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. That's what saved me. What baptism did? I'm trusting in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. By getting baptized, you're actually sharing the gospel message and the testimony of how you put your faith in Christ so that they can say, so I can do that too? I can put my faith in Jesus Christ? It's not just you? No, you can put your faith in Christ. So your very act of baptism is an act of being a witness. It is part of carrying out the Great Commission to share the gospel with others. Baptism really is a beautiful thing. Well, let's conclude with a couple of final ideas. The third question, who should be baptized, is pretty obvious by this point. But it still needs to be made sure that we're clear on it. Only believers should be baptized. Only those who have become Christians already by placing their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So, within the Catholic Church, within the Dutch Reformed Church, within a lot of churches, within even the Lutheran Church, even after the Reformation, there was Martin Luther was very set on continuing into baptism. His point, though, was, he said, but the infant baptism isn't what saves the person. It's just it's almost like a form of dedication. We commit, we're going to raise our children to know the Lord, and we're trusting that He will one day save them. And so there's a lot of churches out there that do what they call baptism, and it's sprinkling. Some of them literally do dunk a child underwater, and they come up, and there's some interesting videos on YouTube. But the point is, if we're looking at the biblical teaching of baptism, never do we see an infant, never do we see a child who's not put their faith in Christ getting baptized. That's a religious ritual that has developed over time, but we don't find it in Scripture. What we find in Scripture is believers. And so, Acts chapter 2, verse 41.
The reason that they were actually baptized as children is because there was a high rate of death as children. So they wanted to give them to the Lord.
Right, especially within certain so like Greek Orthodox and the Catholic Church. But there's a problem I have with that theologically that you're already going and that is this. It shows that they're thinking that baptism actually does save when it doesn't. Right.
Normally
Mm-hmm. And it's even to the point, like within the Catholic Church, where they have the last rites. So if a person is on their deathbed, they'll come in and they'll sprinkle them with holy water, and they'll give final communion. Why? Because they're afraid that even though they've lived this life, what if they still end up in purgatory because their bad outweighed their good? And see, all of that goes against the gospel. In Scripture, what we see in Acts 2, verse 41, the birth of the church, it says, those who believed were baptized. Believed, then baptized. They didn't baptize and they were Christian. They believed, then they affirmed. Like the passport, it was the identification. Yes, this person has put their faith in Christ. They were willing to become a marked person. They were willing to suffer persecution. Yes. You know, that is proof of an internal decision that has been made. And now the baptism doesn't save them. It's just evidence of an internal change. We see the same thing, Acts chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. Let's turn there. This is the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8, 38, 39. Let's start actually in verse 36. I'm going to point something out to you. We probably are all using different versions. Some of us might not even be using English versions, because if your first language is German, I would expect you're here using a German Bible today. Okay, so Acts 8, 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" That was verse 36. In my Bible, it goes straight to verse 38. There's no verse 37. That's because as we're looking at our English translations, we've got two groups of Greek transcripts that we can translate from. One is called the majority text. There's lots of them. But the reason there's lots of them is because they are not as close to the originals. They were copies of copies hundreds of years later. And then you've got the minority text. Those that were closer, we've got few of them because they decayed. There's fewer of them, but it's kind of like the game of telephone, you know, where you whisper into the person's ear and you get down the line and see how accurate what the first person said is what the last person said. So the idea here is the oldest manuscripts of the Bible don't include verse 37, but the newer ones did. They're all in Greek. They're all ancient manuscripts. And so the authors, or the translators, I should say, the translators of many of the English Bibles we're using now say, you know what? If you doubt that it's really from the original, just don't include it. So they put a little footnote at the bottom saying, verse 37 was not in the earliest manuscript. But verse 37 is the one where Philip answers and says, if you believe in the Lord, then nothing hinders you. So it's a qualifying statement meant to help make sure that people know salvation is through faith in Christ, not baptism. Well, it's not here in this passage, but verse 38 still tells us some important factors of what baptism is and does. Verse 38 says, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. So it wasn't sprinkling, it's immersion. They're going into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. The point of this passage is two points. Number one is, he was a believer, then he was baptized. So the only people who should be baptized are those who have made the decision to put their faith in Christ. They've already become a Christian, and now this is a public identification, public statement of that decision. The other point of it goes with the fourth question. What is the proper biblical mode of baptism? And I am submitting to you that it is only immersion, because that is what the word baptizo, soft B, I know, baptizo, it's what it literally means, to immerse. But also, it's what we see in Scripture. It's what we see in Acts 38. They're going through a wilderness, and he goes, you know, this is a wealthy leader.
You know he's traveling with water containers. If baptism was just sprinkling, all he had to do was get his water bottle there, his jug of water, and the chariot was baptized. But he says, look, there's water. Now that there's water, what hinders me to be baptized? I can be submerged. I can be immersed.
And so I would submit that the proper biblical mode of baptism is immersion. And you can cross-reference with other passages. I've listed John 3:23 there as well. I would say sprinkling is not baptism, both linguistically and symbolically. Because how does baptism picture the death, burial, and resurrection, like submersion underwater? Death, burial underwater, and coming back up. Symbolically, linguistically, theologically, I believe the best, accurate, proper mode of baptism is immersion. And our last question is, can a person be saved and not be baptized? Because we've talked a lot about what order it should be in, and does baptism save you? But this is this is kind of the after question. Can a person be saved, go to heaven, you know, they get saved, they die, they go to heaven, but they were never baptized? Is that possible? What is your answer?
Yes.
What's your proof? Exactly. That is one of the biblical proofs. The thief on the cross. If you go to Luke chapter 23, verses 42 to 43, we know the passage well, don't we? He, the thief, looks over to Jesus and says, Lord, when you enter into your kingdom, remember me. This man has no chance of being baptized. He's nailed to a cross. He's not going to be submerged in water. And Jesus looks at him and says, truly, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. So this is important because there are some who, like my father, one day I'll have to, when I actually had a picture to show you today. My father had no nose. He had cancer and they had to remove his nose. He could not be submerged underwater without drowning. Because even all the like the stuff inside from the sinus area to be able to block it off, he couldn't. So, all right. Should he be baptized? We're going to send you to meet your Savior right now, Bob. You know, there are people who are handicapped and in beds or getting saved right there as they're putting their faith. There was a man at the church where I pastored in West Virginia, and he put his faith in the Lord literally moments before he died on his bed. So we still run into that same, there are times where it might not be possible, but I think the thief on the cross is an example that would show us, yes, you can be saved without being baptized. However, that doesn't mean then we shouldn't be baptized, right? Because if someone is a Christian, they will want to obey their Savior. He laid down his life to ransom you. And if he now gives you a command to be baptized, why wouldn't you want to if you are able to? It's a command, not a request. It's a powerful symbol. If you've been saved, you would want other people to be saved. And this is your way of sharing the gospel. So John 14, verse 15. Write that one down. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, by this, I will know that you love me if you keep my commandments. If we love him and he's told us to be baptized, we're going to want to. I mean, it's an honor, not a burden. It's a blessing to be able to be identified as one of his children. So that is the overview of the biblical understanding of baptism. I started off with just a basic definition of baptism. I think the best way to end is, and I was hoping I was going to have about 5 minutes to just let you brainstorm and write on the back of your paper as your own. We don't. So instead, let me just see if we can now put together And then I'll summarize our answers. A definition of biblical believers' baptism. Not just baptism, the act, but a definition of biblical believers' baptism. What is believers' baptism?
Anything that represents the death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay, so you said anything that represents the death, burial, and resurrection.
Well, you already said that it doesn't have to be immersed in water.
Well, no, I said the proper mode of baptism would be to be immersed in water. So baptism itself is still going to be immersed in water, but do you have to be baptized to be a Christian? No, right. So we'll separate those two things. You don't have to be baptized to be a Christian, but biblical baptism is going to involve being, so it's not anything that represents, but it is being immersed in water that represents the death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? Would we agree with that? This is why I like this kind of activity, because we need to see the big picture, all of it. So, great job. Death, burial, and resurrection, but it does involve being immersed because of its symbolic nature. What else?
An affirmation of faith and obedience in Christ. Through the immersion in water.
Very good. Anything else? Georgia?
So, you know when it goes like
okay. So, yeah, sometimes if there's a gap between you when you put your faith in Christ and you got baptized, it makes people think maybe you weren't really a Christian, or that maybe baptism makes you become one. But that we've learned today, is that true or not true? Not true. Okay. So let me summarize. Biblical believers' baptism is the act of immersing a person underwater as a symbolic act of their faith in Christ. The person being baptized has already become a Christian prior to that moment by repenting of their sin and turning to Jesus as the only source of salvation for his or her sins. Now, to further add to that, the local church then performs this act as an affirmation, which is what Kim said, an affirmation of this person's genuine citizenship into the kingdom of God. Being baptized does not save the person, but it identifies that person as someone who has been saved. And it's the picture of the payment that Christ made. So we've seen what baptism is, and we did talk earlier on about what the gospel is. If you have not understood what the gospel is, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then is baptism for you yet? Should you be baptized if you don't understand the gospel and have not received Christ? No. So, that being said, today, the purpose of doing this lesson was to evaluate a couple of things. Number one, are you a Christian? Have you put your faith in Christ? Number two, if so, have you been baptized? If the answer is no, I'm a Christian, but I haven't been baptized, then you should be. We've seen, if you don't have a medical reason, you're not hanging on a cross, you should be baptized as a sign of what God has done for you. And so then, if you have not been baptized and you need to be baptized, we wanted you to have this understanding so that you could sign up for this baptism service that is coming up. So I'm not going to ask you right now if you need to, but you see the paper there and you can add your name to it, and then I'll follow up with you personally. As far as the gospel, if you're here today and you do not know for sure if you've put your faith in Christ, if you died today and you don't know for certain that you would be going to heaven, let me just summarize the gospel this way. God created us for fellowship with Him. Our sins, though, have separated us from this holy God. And sin cannot be removed by good deeds. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 make that very clear. Good deeds such as baptism won't remove it. But it's trusting in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ paid the price for sin. He died and he rose again. And that's what we must believe in. Everyone who then trusts in Jesus and nothing but Jesus has eternal life. And that life starts now and continues forever. So how do you put your faith in Christ? Well, A, agree with God that you're a sinner. Admit that. B, believe in Jesus. Put your trust in him, not your own works. And C, choose. Choose to follow him, to call upon the name of the Lord. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you haven't done that, please come and talk to me before you head home today, okay? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we've had to look into your word on baptism. And we know we've answered 5 questions, but there are still other questions that could be explored more deeply. We pray that someday we'd have more time to do that. But for now, we pray that what we've heard has been clear, and that we would know the importance of baptism, and that we would then, if we have not already, respond to you. If we're already Christians, we would respond by obedience and being baptized. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know you as their personal Savior from their sin, that today would be the day that they come to you and confess their sin and ask you to give them that gift of eternal life. And they would start walking with you as an adopted child of God even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.